Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. We want to begin reading at the first verse. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray for your help and understanding as we open these pages. We know that it's only as we're taught of thy spirit that we'll receive eternal profit from the things that are written in thy word. We pray that you'll help us that the things before us here might be more than words in a book, but that they might be words engraved upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, that it might be hidden there, that it might be settled there, that we might not sin against thee. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the wondrous salvation that's been provided through the blood that he shed, the grace that he offers. And Father, we ask that you'll direct now that as we look into thy word and as we seek to understand your eternal truth in a way that will help us live daily, that it might be your strength and wisdom that comes to us to make these things possible. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we continue with our series of messages on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as a point of beginning, we've read our scripture reading from the Gospel of Mark because we're trying to go verse by verse through this book. So we kind of got sidetracked for the last 12 weeks, I guess it is, in order to consider a number of messages devoted to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as I told you at the beginning of this series of messages, we want to try to settle this thing in our minds for quite some time to come by considering all that the Bible has to say on this subject, rather than just looking at it in terms of a sermon, to look at it in a series of sermons that deal with everything that you find in the Word of God and understand it in the light of that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at all the passages in the Old Testament that speak to us of marriage, at least in the subject of teaching us something about marriage. We didn't look at all those where it says that people got married or were married, but the ones that have some kind of specific instruction regarding this subject. Tonight, we want to look at all the relevant New Testament passages. And we want to try to get some idea in an overall sense of what God has to say in the New Testament regarding this subject. Let's begin by turning to the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 5. And we want to read at verse 31. This, of course, is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. in which the Lord Jesus taught about many things. One of those things we see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. We notice that this passage cites the Old Testament law commanding a writing of divorcement or a bill of divorcement. That was a law that stipulated that there must be a legal document connected with the dissolution of a marriage. The marriage was a matter of law, and therefore it was the purpose of God in the days of the Old Testament, in order to have a society that had some degree of structure to it, that there not just be people making their own decisions about these things, but that society as a whole have some input when it came to the matter of marriage or divorce. The Lord was not sanctioning divorce, of course. And this was really the intent of the instruction that he gave here, to remind these people and to remind us that even though the law of God, even though the law of the Old Testament said that whosoever putteth away his wife is to give her a writing of divorcement, this is not something that God was seeking to encourage. In fact, as we'll see as we look at these other passages, it was something that he sought very diligently to discourage. And here in this passage, he speaks of the fact that this document is not to be used for any other reason than the case of fornication. It had become common practice among the Jews and throughout the history of the nation of Israel to divorce in much the same manner that divorce is practiced today, and that is to get a divorce anytime someone was dissatisfied with a set of circumstances in which they found themselves. So it was the purpose of the Lord in this teaching to make it clear that in this matter of the giving of a writing of divorcement, that was not something that God ever intended to be just a means of dissolving a marriage anytime someone got ready. There was only to be one legitimate scriptural cause for it, as we see in verse 32, and that was the cause of fornication. As I pointed out to you in a recent message, fornication is as translated into the English as the Greek word from which we get our word pornography. It has to do with illicit sex of every type, whether it be sex outside of marriage with an unmarried person, whether it be an adulterous act in the sense that we generally understand that term, whether it be homosexuality or lesbianism or incest or bestiality. All of these things are specified by the Word of God as being the type of thing that comes in the context of the use of the Greek word that is here translated fornication. The other thing that he specifies here is that to marry a divorced woman is an adulterous act. Now we know that that is not the case whenever there is a legitimate grounds for divorce, because God permitted remarriage and the same law that he gave that condemned divorce. Whenever there was a legitimate divorce, there could be a legitimate remarriage. And if that was an adulterous act, God would never have agreed to it being done. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 19 for another passage that speaks to this subject. And the 19th chapter of Matthew is a repeat of the passage that we just read in Mark's Gospel. As you know, there are any number of events in the life of the Lord Jesus and His people that are described by several of the writers. There are some things that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are other things that are found just in three of the Gospels or just in two of the Gospels. But whenever there's a repetition of the events, when you put them all together, you get a total picture of what happened on that occasion. The liberals have sometimes pointed to differences in the account and said that this must be some kind of mistake because one person remembered it one way, another person remembered it another. But that's not the case at all. Any variations are simply additions to our information. Because these Gospels were not simply written by men. Even though they were recorded by men, they were inspired by the Spirit of God. And that means that the inspiration was without error. We do have a record that records things just as they happened by the understanding of God. So here at Matthew chapter 19 verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then say they unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. As I say, this is Matthew's account of the same set of circumstances. But there are a number of things added by Matthew that are not included in the account in the Gospel of John. Matthew's account, for instance, says nothing about this discussion about it not being good to marry, or the circumstances of the eunuchs. Mark's account says nothing about the exception for the cause of fornication that we have again here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Why did the Spirit of God record the fornication exception here and not record it in Mark's gospel? I think an old British theologian summed up the central point that we need to keep in mind, not only in this study, but whenever we study the Word of God. He said, we are not to expect in every place in the Bible to find the whole circle of Christian truth. Nothing is proved by the absence of a doctrine from one passage which is clearly stated in another. For all things are not clearly taught in every place. Now that's something that I've told you many times. You don't understand what the Bible teaches about a subject until you understand all that the Bible teaches on a subject. Because it teaches some things in one passage and some in another passage. And it's necessary to put together all that the Bible says on a subject before you have a total picture of what God is saying about any given thing. And that is something that especially must be remembered when it comes to this matter of studying divorce and also the subsequent possibility of remarriage. The fact that one passage permits it and another does not has really no relevance at all to what you're trying to understand. You're trying to understand the will of God. And the will of God is not expressed in the passage that one person wants to read. The will of God is expressed in the Bible. And it's only when we study all that the Bible teaches on a subject that we have the total picture. Here in the 19th chapter of Matthew, we see that in verses 4 through 6, the Lord is teaching the permanence of marriage. In verses 7 and 8, he's teaching that any divorce is caused by sin on the part of somebody. There's no such thing as a divorce that doesn't involve sin in the life of somebody, because this is contrary to what God originally had in mind. It's because of the hardness of people's hearts that this type of thing becomes necessary. And yet when God set in place the Old Testament law, he didn't do it idealistically. He wasn't writing laws to govern perfect people in heaven. When God gave the law, he was setting down guidelines for lost people and sinful people, as well as saved people who would be living here in a sinful world. So it was necessary to speak to subjects that God did not endorse or encourage in order to cover all the problems that might arise in society. One of the problems that God knew that would arise in society was this matter of divorce. The fact that people would get married outside the will of God, that people would end up divorcing one another contrary to the will of God, and it would be necessary to have some kind of guidelines that would cover these circumstances in the lives of people and put some measure of control upon society. So when God explains how to handle divorce, he's not saying that people ought to get divorced. He's saying if people get divorced, this is the way it ought to be handled. So that's what he was talking about when he discussed the hardness of people's hearts in the 8th verse of the 19th chapter. We're taught also in this 19th chapter passage the same thing that we just noted in Matthew chapter 5. And that is that fornication is the only grounds for divorce. We see that in the 9th verse. Then we're told in the 9th verse as well that to marry a divorced woman is an adulterous act. Now, if you take that as the only thing that's in the Bible, if that's the only teaching you're going to pay any attention to, you're going to think that there's never a possibility for anybody who's been divorced to remarry. But as I say, that's not the only verse in the Bible. And all the other verses in the Bible that deal with this subject have to be taken into consideration if you're going to get the whole truth. The Lord was saying here, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Somebody who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. But it has to be true that what that means is, unless the divorce was on scriptural grounds. Because as I say, there are passages in the Bible in which God himself permitted the remarriage of people. And God is not going to suggest the possibility of something being in accordance with his will unless there are circumstances in which it might be. Again, you have to remember that what we have to have and what the Bible teaches about divorce or about marriage or about remarriage or any of these things is a set of teachings that will cover everything that's liable to happen. It can't be just the way you know it to be in some people's lives that you know about, or the way that you wish it could be in your family life or your personal circumstances. What the Bible has to teach and what it has to cover is every circumstance in everybody's lives, no matter who they are or no matter what develops. And that means that there has to be a great many principles and precepts laid down in the law of God to cover all the possibilities. We see something else in verses 10 through 12 of this Matthew 19 passage. We see that the Lord is teaching that the perils of marriage do not preclude marriage. When the disciples began to think about all the problems that the Lord was speaking of connected with marriage, they said to him, if this is the way it's going to be, then it's not good to marry. If people are going to get in these kind of messes, why don't we just say it's not a good idea to get married at all? The Lord said, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. He didn't say, no, you're wrong. Everybody's supposed to get married. He didn't say, no, you're right. We ought to forget about marriage altogether. He said, in effect, different people face different sets of circumstances. And all men cannot receive the idea that it's better to remain single. Not if they're going to have a thought life with any degree of purity in it, or the kind of testimony before the world that's going to be what it should be. So the Lord spoke of the eunuchs, the people who are incapable of having sex for a number of reasons, as he lists them there. But he points out that this kind of continency is not something commanded by the Bible. It's something that's set forth by God as a possibility, as we're going to see in some of these other passages that we look at. I look at Matthew chapter 22 for the next passage that addresses the subject of marriage. The 22nd chapter of Matthew, and reading the 23rd verse. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. The Sadducees tried to trick the Lord by questioning him regarding an Old Testament law related to the preservation of the lineage of the various tribes of Israel. That's why there was an Old Testament law concerning this intermarriage of this type, to raise up the seed of the nation of Israel according to the promises of God. Not something we practice today for that reason, because the Messiah has already come. But suppose a woman is married seven times in the course of her life. Who's going to be her husband in heaven? That's what these men were asking. And the answer that the Lord gave them was none of them. Nobody's going to have a marital status in heaven that's carried over from earth. Now, I know that's a great disappointment to the gospel singers and kind of messes up some of the sad illustrations that evangelists like to give at the end of their sermons. But that's just the way it is. Marriage is a temporary earthly situation. The only bridegroom in heaven is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. and the church is going to be his bride. And the Lord was pointing out to these people that they had made an error. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't understand the power of God to work out these things. And the fact that in the resurrection, she wouldn't have to worry about whether she was married to the second husband or the fifth husband or the seventh husband, because she wouldn't be married to any of them. The Bible says, "Thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." Now let's look at Mark chapter 6. Sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And notice what we read at verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Under the Old Testament law, with the exception of the type of circumstance that we just read about, where there was the command to raise up the seed, it was considered incest to marry your sister-in-law or brother-in-law. And this was a prohibition that John the Baptist pointed out to Herod. And obviously he wasn't too happy about it, since he eventually had his head cut off. Now look at Mark chapter 10. We won't read it again because we read it at the beginning of our message tonight. But we see in verses 2 through 5 of this passage, Mark chapter 10, that again the Lord is repeating that any divorce is caused by sin on the part of somebody. It's because of the hardness of somebody's heart that ever made it necessary. In verses 6 through 9 of this passage, he's pointing out the permanence of marriage. "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We see also in this passage that he's teaching in verses 10 through 12 that divorce and remarriage for men or women is adultery. And again, we're assuming that that is unless there is a scriptural grounds for it. Now look at Mark chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Mark. And the 18th verse. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother," and so forth. Same thing we just read. This is Mark's account of what we just saw in Matthew 22. And what we have here in this passage is a reaffirmation of the fact that marriage is for time only and not for eternity. Now let's look at Luke chapter 16, the 16th chapter of Luke, for another passage that deals with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Luke chapter 16, and reading at the 18th verse. "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." So here he reaffirms divorce and remarriage as adultery. He also states that simply to marry a divorced person, whether you've ever been divorced or not, can be adultery, and is adultery in most situations other than the fornication situation. I look at Luke chapter 20, the 20th chapter of Luke and the 27th verse. Luke chapter 20 and verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which denied that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, and so forth. Same thing again. This is the third passage in which this is repeated. The story of the brothers who died and didn't raise up seed. But you'll notice here that again, in verses 34 and 35 of this passage, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. He reaffirms marriage as a temporary earthly status. He says it's something for the children of this world, not for those accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Now let's look at Romans chapter 7. The 7th chapter of Romans. And notice what we read at the first verse. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We see that the second verse here is one that teaches the permanence of marriage for life. We see that the second verse also teaches that death ends that binding together and it permits the possibility of remarriage. We see that the third verse reminds us that to marry while the husband lives is adultery. And the third verse also repeats that marriage after the husband's death is not adultery. So again, if this were the only verse in the Bible, the only passage in the Bible, we would assume that it's never right under any circumstances for anybody to remarry if their wife or husband is still alive. But this is not the only passage in the Bible. And there are passages in the Bible, as we saw when we studied the Old Testament passages on this subject, under which God permitted remarriage under circumstances that he obviously was, where he was not obviously encouraging people to commit adultery by remarrying. Remarriage is adultery unless it's on scriptural grounds. If it's not a valid divorce, then there is no valid grounds for remarriage by God's reckoning of the situation. Now look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here the apostle is addressing the general subject and writing of the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 1 that it's good not to get married. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So that's the lesson of the first verse. But it's good not to get married. Verses 2 through 5 teach us that to avoid fornication is one of the reasons that God instituted marriage. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you for your incontinency. So we see two things in these verses. Verse 1, it's good not to get married. Verse 2 through verse 5, to avoid fornication is one of the reasons that God instituted marriage. Then in verse 6 he says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, what that verse means depends on, I guess, what you want it to mean, depending on how you apply it to the verses that precede it. I think that it applies to the whole section. I think it's saying, for example, that he's speaking by permission and not by commandment, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's not a commandment from God that people are supposed to live alone. It's something that God permits depending on a person's ability to cope with that type of situation and use it for the glory of God. I think the apostle is saying in the sixth verse that marriage is not commanded, that singleness is not commanded, the sexual guidelines are not commanded. We're talking about areas here that have to be resolved within the heart of the individual and between the married people. He's not saying that there must be sexual abstinence in people's lives at certain periods of time for fasting and prayer. He's not saying that that is something that people must do. On the other hand, he's saying, I'm not saying that you can't do that type of thing. So, we're talking about things here that come in the realm of advice. Advice as to how things can best be carried out. We see in verses 7 through 10 that he says that singleness is good, but marriage may be better for those who have difficulty containing themselves. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself, that is single. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. In other words, some people can live with that idea, some people can't. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I, that is single. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Not burning with fire, but burning with passion. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So he says the general rule here is that people are to stay together in marriage. Verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. We talked about this in our previous messages, about how this passage deals with separation, and how in the case of separation, people are to remain unmarried or seek to be reconciled. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. He's saying that there is a sanctifying effect. There is a sense in which people who are in the family with a Christian have circumstances that are blessed of God in an unusual fashion. It's a good thing to be around a Christian. It's good for our children. Children growing up learning about the need to be saved. It's good for an unsaved wife. It's good for an unsaved husband. The influence that exists and is exerted by being married to someone who's saved is profitable. That's why the Lord says if you're married to somebody, even if they're lost, don't try to get rid of them. Don't say that that lost condition is something that is justification for trying to get rid of another person. Because your responsibility in that circumstance is to try to be a testimony, cause your life to be an influence upon those who are lost. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. It is not the responsibility of a person who is saved and married someone who is lost, or a person who is saved and married somebody who is out of fellowship. It is not their responsibility to run from the mountains to the coast, or from North Carolina to California, or crawl across the world on their knees trying to get back together with somebody who does not believe the Word of God and is willing to walk away from that situation. God says, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God hath called us to peace. He's saying, unquestionably, by any reasonable interpretation of that verse, that abandoned spouses are not at fault. You say, well, in any bad situation, everybody's at fault. And that's true up to a point. But the end of the point is when a person leaves. That's the dividing line that God sets. Doesn't matter what comes up to that point. When somebody abandons the person whom they're married, except it be for fornication, or except it be for, as I mentioned to you in a previous message, the kind of physical abuse that any reasonable jury of lost people would understand if you're ever called upon to explain in the light of your Christian testimony why you'd do such a thing. Separation is not God's ideal. But separation is something that can become necessary if you're married to somebody who is a whoremonger, or somebody who thinks that they have the authority from God or the authority within themselves to beat up on you. That's not in the Bible. And in the case of separation, God says that the goal is to be reconciled, remain unmarried. We see in the 16th verse what I mentioned to you a moment ago, that marriage can have a spiritual influence. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Verse 17 is reminding us again that all cases are to be viewed as individual cases in all churches. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. In other words, unless a person is in open disobedience to the Word of God in a way that you can pin your pen down and put your finger on, it's none of your business. It's not up to you to go around investigating the sex habits of people or to try to figure out exactly what the status is behind the closed doors of somebody's marriage. It's none of your business. If it becomes public knowledge, if it becomes a public scandal, then it is the business of the church to get involved. And if you ever let it get to that point in your life, you can expect that the church will get involved. It's not your business alone anymore. It becomes public business, and therefore the church's business. Marital status is not to be altered because somebody gets saved. It's kind of a reiteration of that in the 18th verse. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man abide. Let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. He's talking in that overall section, in the context here, of the fact that you don't decide that you're going to dissolve your marriage because you get saved and you realize you're not married to somebody who is saved. You do your best to apply the process that he gives there in the previous verses to realize that you can have a spiritual influence upon the person to whom you're married, even though they're lost, even though they've never been interested in this type of thing before. That could be the reason the Lord saved you and raised you up in those circumstances. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. For this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none. Again, he's saying here, marriage is a personal choice. Again, he's saying, it's better to be alone. And he's saying that if you are unmarried, the wise thing to do is not seek a wife or a husband. The wise thing to do is let the Lord worry about that. If that's what he has in mind for you, the Bible says no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But the people who have not a wife and start seeking a wife usually start seeking in the wrong direction. They usually take whatever comes along rather than whatever is the will of God and end up in serious trouble simply because of a refusal to obey the advice that the Word of God gives. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. That doesn't mean don't get married. It means don't go running out on your own trying to do for yourself what only God can do in a reasonable fashion. In verses 33 through 35, he's talking about the advantage of unmarried life. Or verse 32, rather. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. He's talking about the advantage of unmarried life. The responsibilities to someone else that don't exist for a wife or for a husband. Verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Back again to what I've repeated several times and what he's repeated several times. In spite of what is good, if you can handle the situation, in spite of the opportunities to serve the Lord that come from living alone, in spite of these things, marriage is not a sin. He's always careful to repeat that. Verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, that is, no necessity for marriage, but hath power over his own will and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Same thoughts again. Marriage is good, singleness is better. Verses 39 and 40, and this is the end, finally, is permission for widows to remarry. But again, a recommendation of singleness. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. I'll tell you something that's very interesting to observe. When you look at the Old Testament passages, it was a shame, especially for a woman, not to get married and have children. It was a disgrace. When you come to the New Testament, you have more advice about not getting married than you do about getting married. The reason is obvious. In the days of the Old Testament, the emphasis was upon being fruitful, multiplying, replenishing the earth as a means of setting up the framework for the children of Israel, through which the Messiah was going to come. In the last days, the emphasis is upon denying ourselves, taking our cross daily, and following him. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. That's a strange statement. Unless you view it in the light of the fact that we're talking about two different periods of history, in which God is seeking to emphasize two entirely different purposes. I think it's important to understand these things overall. That's why we've taken the time to go through all these things at one time. We'll try to get around to putting it all together next week. But it's important to see in perspective the great emphasis that is placed in these areas. God's intent that we understand without question But if you can live by yourself and devote yourself entirely to serving the Lord, that's better. Whether you be a widow, or whether you be just a young person passing through the world trying to figure out what the will of God is for your life. But on the other hand, if you feel the need to get married, it's not a sin. You haven't somehow done some wicked thing and abandoned God's best for your life if He didn't enable you to have that type of capacity, that type of ability with regard to serving Him alone. So I think it's very important that there not be some kind of stigma attached to the Lord's people because they don't run out and get married when they reach their 16th birthday. Just as much as there not be some kind of stigma attached to people if they do. The Lord has a purpose in everybody's life. But as we read a moment ago, as God hath distributed to every man as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we ask You now that You'll bless us, that You'll give us an understanding of how we can apply Thy Word in a way that will honor Thee. And we pray that as we come now to remember Thee in the Lord's Supper, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might judge ourselves, that we would not be judged. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.